we would see it and understand it and receive the meaning that the Lord Jesus intended for his disciples. We thank you for this time around your word. Pray your blessing upon it and your strength by your Spirit to guide us and uphold us and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a continuation, really. Obviously, you know that Luke did not write his gospel with chapters and verses. Nobody wrote any part of the Bible with chapters and verses, except I think in the Psalms, where there are sections and things alliterated to go along with the alphabets and things like that. But this morning, as we approach this, it's another parable of Jesus that Jesus spoke. He often spoke in parables. He would preach or teach the parable, sometimes to his disciples, sometimes to others. But he said to the disciples, it was given to them to understand. So he would speak the parable, and then he would explain it to his disciples. This parable is one of a little under 40, some say 38, some 39, parables that are recorded by Jesus. It involves money and its use, which is about what a third of all Jesus' parables contain is a reference to money and its use. Many scholars agree that this subject of money was addressed more by Jesus than the subjects of heaven and hell. John Piper is one who says Jesus spoke more about money than he did about sex, heaven, and hell, for instance. And that's true. You go through, and the subject of money is so often mentioned because it's a mirror. It shows us who we are in many, many times, many, many ways. It's a mirror to our lives. Money's use and its value to us displays our priorities and our beliefs. If you want to really know where your heart is, keep track of your money for a month. See where you spend it. What's important? It reflects what is really important to you. We can infer that, by the way, from what Jesus said and what George read about what J.C. Ryle wrote. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Your treasure's there, that's where your heart's going to be. The implication is, the inference is, where your heart is, that's where you're going to put your treasure. So this parable is about what is important. It's not about money. It's about how money is used. That's the point. As we look through this parable, we need to keep in mind the audience and the context. Understanding the audience and the context will help us see the point that is being made. Now, the context is set really as far back as Luke chapter 14. In which Jesus declares the high cost of discipleship. Take a look back, Luke 14, verse 25. Large crowds are going along with him. He's going along and these crowds are there and they're following along, and he turns and tells them about the high cost of being a disciple. Twice he says, "You cannot be my disciple." Once he says, how does it say? Once it says, "None of you can be my disciple." He sets the bar very high. Someone must be willing to give up their family, their own life, their own goals and possessions for Christ. Give up whatever is necessary. Be willing to give up everything for Christ. I was just hearing about a 19-year-old young man during the purges under, I think, Mary Queen of Scots, during the persecutions in England, where he was found reading his Bible, 19 years old. And they said, "Stop reading your Bible in English." It was illegal. He said, "I won't." Please, they were pleading with him. No, he would not stop reading his Bible. Why? In English, it was the Word of God. And he would not stop. 19 years old, he was burned at the stake. He gave up everything. Everything. Believe it, beloved, that is where your heart needs to be. That's the call to discipleship. That is the high bar of giving up everything to follow Jesus. And then, as Jesus begins to spend time, he spends time, it looks like, in the beginning of chapter 15, with, oh, by the way, in the last part of 14, he says, you got to take this seriously. Don't be salt without saltiness. But then in 15, he begins to spend time with the riffraff, the unmentionables, the deplorables. He started spending his time with the deplorables, the tax gatherers and the sinners, and the religious guys, the Pharisees especially, look at that and they go, oh, he receives them and he even eats with them. Ugh. Jesus turns and responds with this threefold parable of lost things, about the shepherd and the lost sheep, the woman and the lost coin, the man and the lost son. And the point of those, the climax of each one of those three little stories, is the joy in heaven that God experiences, the joy that the shepherd had, the joy the woman had, the joy that the father had, is a picture, in a sense, a small picture of the great joy that God has when what? You read it? When one sinner repents. We were just talking earlier today. Every time a person comes to Christ, God rejoices. He is a God of joy. We've been referring to that, alluding to that here in that, I think, the last back of the bulletin even. God is a God that he loves to be joyful. He is a God of joy. What's the fruit of the Spirit? What's the Spirit produce in you? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. There is, and every time a sinner repents, God rejoices. And heaven rejoices with him, apparently. Now, probably, considering the population of the earth, there's probably somebody coming to Christ just about every moment. Conclusion? There's a party going on up there. All the time, it's filled with joy. Enter into the joy of your master, he'll say later, into the joy of all this. You want to share in the party? You want to share in the joy? How do you enjoy that celebration? Because Jesus talks around, he says, this is the joy of the Father, his son has returned. And then he turns and looks at the Pharisees and says, you're the older son, you don't want this. But then what does he do? What we just read? He turns to the disciples in this same context. It says, here's how to enjoy the celebration. I'm going to tell you a story. That's back to the notes. The bulk of these verses 1 through 9, are taken up by the story. We're going to look at the parable with a view to the culture within which it is set and then see the principle that Jesus draws out of it and then the point that he makes about the parable, which is the last verse. By the way, as you look on through the rest of Luke chapter 16, it is about when all of this is, he'll talk about money in 10 through 13 and then 14. The Pharisees were lovers of money and they were scoffing at him, and it's about money. And then, as a matter of fact, Luke 16 ends with the rich man and Lazarus. So this is all about values and eternal values as opposed to earthly values. But here, this is the parable. We'll take a look at this. The first three verses. Let's take a look. And now, see how this ties in? It doesn't say later on he was or sometime later or anything. Now he was also saying to the disciples. So it's as he turned and he made a point to them about what he had just talked about the joy in heaven. There was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager is reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him. The rich man calls the manager and says, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. That's the start. That's a problem. This man has a problem. The stage is set. This is, as you look through the story, this is a... By the way, this man doesn't exist. Jesus invented him. Okay? He's just the same thing. The Good Samaritan, is somebody Jesus invented. We're wondering about Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus, because he actually named somebody there. But this man, he's just the picture that Jesus is giving. This man is very wealthy. You can see by things like this. He's a very wealthy man to where he does not have to bother with his daily affairs. We'll read that here in a minute. And he is so wealthy that he can loan he can loan 100 measures of oil. He can loan out 100 measures of wheat. And he is in the circles of very wealthy men who are able to pay back that much. So he's a very, very wealthy man. The manager or steward is a free man. I think we can see this because he's going to be kicked out on his own. A slave would still be owned. He'd just be demoted. But this free man, we would call him, he had sort of a white-collar position, or dark blue collar, a white-collar position. He was an office manager kind of guy. Here's what a steward of that day did, a steward or manager. This is from BibleStudyTools.com. You can look it up anywhere. But this is one quote. His job is described as this. A steward, manager, superintendent, to whom the head of the house, that would be the rich man, or proprietor, has entrusted the management of his affairs, the care of his receipts and expenditures, and the duty of dealing out the proper portion to every servant, and even to the children not yet of age. We go on to all of that. This man, he acted in the interests and in the place of his master. Whatever he did, he'd write the checks and sign his master's name, if you will. He would make the decisions. He'd buy this for the sons, or he would make sure the servants get paid this, or he would collect and he would give the receipts and make sure the oil got delivered and the wheat got delivered and all of those things. He ran the place. Well, the problem arises when the owner hears some. And the interesting word here, there was a rich man, a manager. It was reported to him. That was the implication, was scandalously reported. Not that it was untrue, but he was charged with this. You realize that your manager is ripping you off. And he said, what? Come here. And fires him. So that's the beginning of the problem for this manager. He was squandering. See, it says, he has, verse 1, squandering his possessions. Not squandering the manager's own possessions. He was squandering his master's possessions. They weren't even his. He was, and the word squandering is the same that's used in verse 13 of chapter 15. When the younger son gathers everything together, and there he squandered his estate. Basically, the picture of the word, it's kind of a picturesque word to me at least. He was throwing it up into the wind. It was just squandering it. Probably having a great time with it himself. It means to cast to the wind. These were his master's resources. He had committed great evil by what he was doing with his master's resources. That's the first aspect of the problem. He was not doing good at all. And the manager's real problem is that he's been caught. Anybody ever been sorry for what you did? Or sorry that you got caught for what you did? This guy, just sorry for getting caught. But this is the real aspect of his problem. His real problem is that he's about to be fired. By the way, it's just a little note, nota bene for you people who hire people. When you fire somebody, don't give them 2 weeks' notice. That's basically what he gave him here. Have you ever get walked to the door right there? As he goes, oh no, I'm going to be fired. What'll I do? Is a problem because he will be soon, and this goes to the point of the parable. What he does about it is comes to that point. He will soon be without a home and without an income. Wasting his master's income has lost his income. Compounding the problem is that now he will not be able, let's say, okay, I'm not working for you anymore. I'll just go down the road and become the manager for somebody else. Do you think they would hire him? Not with his track record. So he's not going to be able to get at work. He's not going to have a place to live. He's not going to have food to eat. He's not going to have another place to live. Added to that, he can't get another job, he doesn't feel. I can't do manual labor. I've been sitting behind a desk too long, if you will. And he's been up with white-collar people and the rich people, and he cannot see himself begging. What will he do? That's his problem. He's got a plan. Look at verse 4. I know what I shall do. That's sort of an aha moment, the way it's written. It's like, I know, I'll do this. In the culture that he is part of, there is a way to have people obligated to you or to owe you. And this will ensure a place to stay and food to eat, perhaps even a new position. So he begins to put his plan into motion. Look at verse 5. Well, see, here's the thing. I know what I'm going to do. And the result, you see, I know what I shall do so that, for the purpose of, I'll do this so that this will be the outcome. When I am removed from management, people will welcome me into their homes. That's my goal. I got to be welcomed into homes. And he summoned, called for, and he could, in his position as manager, he summoned each one of his master's debtors. That's important to remember that. Jesus is going to give us two examples, a man who owed oil, a man who owed wheat. But the implication, the strong implication, is the master did not have just two debtors. However many debtors the master had, this manager called them all. Each one of them. He gives example of the first two. This is what happened. This is what he did. And apparently he went through the whole list of debtors, people that owed his master money or something. He called them, each one. Come in. This is what he does. He summoned each one of them. And as he asks, these are people that owe a rich man money. And he asks, how much do you owe my master? And the debtors had reason to believe that this was the manager cutting them a deal because of, look at verses 6 and 7. How much do you owe my master? And the man said, well, I owe him 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. You could do that in those days. Okay, tear that one up if you want. Write another one. I owe him 50 measures of oil. Measures of oil. But the idea of sit down and write quickly implied that they knew they were getting a bargain. And what a bargain. Back in the day, this is the measure of oil. Some of you have a bath of oil, it said, batos. It is a word that meant a certain container full of oil. There were Galilean measures and Judean measures and Roman measures and things. Anywhere between 3.5 to 7.5 or 3+ to 7+ gallons per bath or per measure of olive oil. That's what they're talking about. Olive oil that could be produced and stored. And this man owed 100 measures of olive oil. Let's see, do the math. Either somewhere between 350 to say 700 plus gallons of olive oil. That's a lot. And he says to him, sit down quickly and write 50. And then being the manager, he could do that. He cut his bill in half, gave him a bargain. Well, today, the estimated value, equivalent value for today of that 100 measures of olive oil would be the equivalent of 400 to 800 gallons of olive oil equals about 4 years' wages back in that day. We would say today the equivalent might be, say, just grab big figures like $200,000, sit down quickly and write $100,000. Basically, he saved that man 2 years' wages. Of course, back in the day, it was only say 300 denarii was a year's wages. But the idea, the equivalent is, I'm saving you the wages you might have to pay for somebody for 2 years. And I'm sure his eyebrows went like this. Now you're going to owe me 2 years' wages. You get it? You see what he's doing? Then he calls the next man. It wasn't to get back at his... The olive oil was about 2 years' wages. The measures of wheat would have saved a year's wages, at least 20% of these bushels, of 100 bushels. 20% was probably the equivalent of about $50,000 today. Not that we sell wheat for that much, but is that just make the equivalence. It wasn't to get back at his master for firing him. No, it was so that people will welcome me into their homes. Recall the culture of that day, that being good to somebody was not just to be gracious to somebody. You weren't good to somebody to be gracious to them. Look back in Luke chapter 14. Remember when Jesus was invited to a meal and it was a setup? He goes into the meal and they bring this man who has dropsy, just an ugly physical condition, which they would never invite this kind of a person into their home. But they get him in there to see what Jesus will do. And Jesus heals him. And then Jesus talks to them about who you invite to dinner. Look at Luke 14, I think it's verse 12. He went on to say to the one who invited him, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. What would happen in that culture was you invite your relatives, your friends, your rich neighbors, and they were obligated to repay that. So you see what it says? Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. That was the idea. I do good for you. You kind of feel I have to be. It's a matter of honor and shame. You keep your honor by paying me back. I got this advantage from you. I have to give you that advantage back. Scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, that kind of thing. It was not graciousness and friendliness. It was selfishness in a lot of ways. It was payback. And this crooked manager was counting on payback. Now, the first two guys, and there's a very wealthy man, and he's got a number of debtors apparently. The first two men that he deals with garner him about 3 years of a place to stay, of income, or of the equivalent, maybe even more. So that's pretty good. Now add to the other debtors that he must have called and went through that whole thing. This man, materially, temporarily, in this life, was pretty well set for the rest of his life. And then his boss finds out. And just skins him alive, right? He doesn't. Look at verse 8. And his master praised the unrighteous manager. What? Not because he had done evil, though. Keep that in mind. He's a man of the world, and he's looking at another man of the world. He is a sinful natural man, and he looks at another sinful natural man, and he looks at him, and he goes, man, that was sharp. That was smarts. Shrewdly means to act wisely, practical wisdom. The Greek word, the root is for the head. Anybody ever heard of a phrenologist? Bumps on the head. He says he's using his head. It's phreneo, I think, is it? But phrenase. But he used his head. And the owner says, man, that guy's sharp. I'm surprised. Well, of course, it's not a real thing that happened, and Jesus is just making the point. No, you can't make every point of a parable fit. You can't make a parable walk on all fours. And the point Jesus makes clear about that. But here's the principle. But first, let's go. This master praises him. And by the way, some have tried to say that the manager did what was somehow legal or beneficial. Well, you owe my manager this much. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get some advantage. My manager's charged you too much, so I'm going to do a good thing and cut it to what it should be. Or I'm going to take my commission out already, and I'm going to sacrifice myself so you can, you know, be good to these guys because I'm defending you against my evil man. It doesn't say anything about the rich man that he did anything wrong. The manager didn't praise him for being righteous. He praised him for being shrewd. This man, Jesus, calls him an unrighteous manager. The word is translated variously, and for instance, in the New American Standard, it uses this adikos, wrong, the unrighteous, evildoers, iniquities, injustice, wickedness, and unrighteousness. So this man was not a good man. And he wasn't being praised for what kind of man he was. He was praised for how sharp he was, using material things, material wealth, for his own advantage. And the rich man praised him even. And Jesus concludes this. This is the point Jesus makes in the last part of verse 8. Why tell the parable? The last half of verse 8 begins with 4. And Jesus is making a conclusion. 4, he explains. Let's see, how does it say? For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. So by the way, before we get, you got two kinds of people in the world, right? Saints and ain'ts. The sons of this world, the sons of light. These people are more shrewd with each other than you folk, you disciples are, that I'm addressing you, sons of light. Well, they act shrewdly. They pat each other on the back so that they gain and develop advantages for themselves. They deal with each other, shows their smarts, if you will. Jesus calls them sons of this age to distinguish them from his disciples, whom he calls sons of light. Now, though Jesus is using men with only a human nature to illustrate a point, he's intending to teach his disciples that they are distinct, that his disciples are related to light. It says, recall these truths. Let me just go through these very quickly with you. 2 Corinthians 4:6, often quoted. The God who said, let there be light. Paul is describing what it is to be Christian. The God who said, let light shine, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And he talks about we have the light within us and all there. But let's go back to John 8:12. Write these down, or if you can thumb through or scroll or whatever you do to get to them. John 8:12. Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In 12:36, he says this, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. We're talking about the disciples here. When you come to Christ, we often said it, you change. You're not a son of this world. You're not a child or related to this world anymore. You're related to God. You are part of the God of light. And you are sons of light. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. Ephesians 5:8. That's talking about how we live then. Remember, there's no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting. Don't anybody deceive you with evil words. Wrath comes upon the sons of disobedience. Don't be partakers, because you, verse 8, formerly darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So we have changed, and we are, 1 Thessalonians 5:5 says it this way, about how we live with light of the coming of Christ. 5:5, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. There's a distinction, and there's a distinct and irreconcilable difference between sons of this age and sons of light, but there is a principle that they use that we can use. They operate this way, and Jesus says, you need to, they're more shrewd, they're smarter than you are. This is something you need to do. That's the principle, is to act shrewdly when it comes to money. That doesn't sound very good. Well, shrewd is wise, wisdom. Use your head when it comes to material things. Here's the point, or the practice of that. That's the point. Use your head as a Christian when it comes to material things. Verse 9, 16:9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Couple of things. Luke records Jesus as saying, I tell you, or so I say to you, by my count, at least 27 times. And every time he says, I tell you, I say to you, he's making a very important point. You can go back through in your concordance or whatever and look, but it is, he's making a seriously important point. What's the point? I say to you, make friends. Wow. Philos, from Phileo, beloved ones. Make people that you have a loving relationship with. Let's close in prayer.
What?
Make friends. What a great point. What are you saying, the Lord? The evil, unrighteous steward or manager made friends, people that were kind of obligated to him. In the context, that's kind of what Jesus is saying. Make friends for yourselves. How? By means of the wealth of unrighteousness. That doesn't mean crooked money. It doesn't mean steal money and give it to the church, okay? The wealth of unrighteousness basically is just the temporal money of this world that is going to burn. Temporal things. Use temporal things for making friends. What does he mean to make friends? Well, you can see in the context what he's talking about. So that when it fails, not if it fails, but it will fail. Show of hands, how many of you here are going to be raptured or are going to die? Yeah, all the hands go up. Yeah. They did a study just recently. Currently, now, of course, we haven't studied a lot of the countries that are backwards and technology's not there, but pretty much it's concluded that out of every one person that is born, one person dies. Money will fail you. Your health will fail you. Everybody dies unless you get raptured. Okay? So make friends for yourselves using material goods. Money. So that, here's the purpose. When it fails, when it all comes to an end, they, the friends, the loved ones, will welcome you or receive you, bring you in, call. It's not the mechanism, but when you come, they receive you well. They welcome you into the eternal dwellings. It's a word used for heaven. When temporal things cease to be of value, when you die, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. You know what's going to happen? We talked about, what was Jesus' point in Luke chapter 15? What did the shepherd do when he brought his sheep home? Celebrated. What did the woman do when she brought her coin, when she found her coin? Celebrated. What did the man do when his son came home? Celebrated. What did Jesus say? There's more celebration in heaven than there is for any of this. You want to join the party? You want people to receive you into eternal dwellings? You want to join the celebration of it? You wanted more celebration? Make friends using material things. And we could go beyond material things. The wealth of, but he calls it the wealth of unrighteousness, or unrighteous wealth, or the wicked mammon is the Aramaic term. But it means material things, money. He'll talk about that later on too, and how we're good stewards of it. But you use that to see people. I'm going to expand this to see people do two things: to see Christians grow in grace, and to see lost people come to repentance and come to salvation. That's what the money's supposed to do. And then, well, I've got a quote here. Here's how one pastor put it. After the parable in verse 9, Jesus makes an application. Just as the man secured future friends with the wise use of money, then you need to do the same. All he is saying is that use your money so that someday when you go to heaven, there will be a group of folks there welcoming you. What does that mean? Those folks who are there to welcome you, those folks who are there to welcome you, will be the ones who have been reached by the gospel by your money. You gave to the church, to the work of the church, to the mission of the church, to evangelism, to missions, to the spread of the gospel, and as a result, these people were reached, and apparently God will let them know who were reached by your gifts so that they can be there to welcome you when you arrive. What an amazing thought, he says. What a gracious gift on the part of God. You can be part of the party. By the way, I think this goes back, we've talked about this, this ties in with in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 about gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Remember, they will be saved. The wood, hay, stubble, it'll all be burned up. And you will be saved, yet so is through fire. That's why I said, beloved, you don't want to be standing there smelling like smoke. You want to be welcomed in and join the celebration. Now, you'll still be celebrating. You're saved. But what way can you thank God more than to bring him more glory and more joy? And what brings God the most joy? Regenerated people. Saved people, and people that come to Christian people that come to look more like his son. So you do have this obligation, not only in your own personal life, we talked about this earlier, but spending in the Bible class about spending time in the word and prayer and growing spiritually yourself, but then investing in the ministry that you are part of here at the church, the local church. Yes, there's giving here, and there's this is, it may be your money is what helped put shelves up or put concrete out or put paint on the walls, things like that. Even that enhances the ministry so that people will be growing in grace. But beyond that, there is the material expanding of supplying ways in which monetarily are needed to spread the gospel locally. And beyond, talked about this morning, we are to call to preach the gospel, be witnesses for him here in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. We called Samaria, California, I think, didn't we?
Yeah.
But wherever, we're to reach out with that, and that's one of the great uses that Jesus is saying. And you look in the following context, there's more about stewardship and money, being faithful and all of that. But here, use the money, the giving. We're considering now ways in which we can reach out beyond our own support. And they'll let you know as that develops. But that's where we want to raise our views, to reach the world for the gospel. And that does take, Jesus said, use unrighteous mammon to make friends for yourself so that they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. And what that quoted from that pastor about you gave to the church the work, the mission, the God, and he goes, and as a result, they were reached, and apparently God will let them know who were reached by your gifts so that they can be there to welcome you when you arrive. I couldn't have said it better. Right now, the offerings that you give on Sunday go for eternal purposes, even if they just pay for the paint or some lumber, as we mentioned. The funds God has supplied to you that you give to his work will help build up believers, help them grow in their faith. And as I say, there's much more to be done. As we grow and develop as a church, we must reach out to the world with the gospel. And we will be expanding our outreach to this community and to the gospel work within this country and beyond, what we call foreign missions. As we invest material things, God will use them to expand his kingdom by calling and redeeming repentant sinners. Each one that comes is going to be rejoiced over by God and by all those in heaven now. And when you go, you join in and be part of the celebration. Dear beloved, we're talking about this. There's a constant joy there. And you can be part of that. Let's close with this in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said it this way. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. This is Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That is raising the bar, raising the view. You mentioned, told these guys I wouldn't say this, but I think I'm going to anyway. You ever heard you never see a U-Haul following a hearse? Can't take it with you. But you can send it ahead. And I'm not saying, oh, good, so you'd be, I have more gold in my mansion. No, what you're sending ahead is what you'll have there to give to him. What joy you're going to cause him. And you know, your greatest joy is to be causing him joy. So, beloved, I would encourage us all. We've exposed the text. We've explained the text. Now I'm exhorting the text. See how God would have you use the blessings that he's given you to expand the ministry of the gospel. So where are you storing your treasure? Our focus needs to be on his kingdom as we're taught to pray that it will come. Remember, your kingdom come, your will be done. We're taught to pray that. And part of the coming of the kingdom is expansion, the spiritual growth of believers and the regeneration and salvation of lost people. And remember, each time one sinner repents, God rejoices. It's a constant celebration in heaven. So by investing the wealth of unrighteousness, the temporal things of this world, you can really enjoy that celebration. Because, and it's not like, oh, you need something, Bill? I'll give you something there. See that, Lord? I did that. Give it to a missionary? Sure, I'll give it to a missionary here. Yeah, see, I'd get that. Look at me. That's not why you do it. You're saying, that's needed? I give that, and that's going to cause him joy. I do it because I love him, not because of any personal advantage. If you're a disciple, remember, he did this to his disciples, who he told, you guys have given up everything for me. So I'm telling you, for me, to do this. So as your love for the Lord increases, that's going to be measured by what's valuable to you. It's going to be measured by what is spent and where it is spent. So I want to encourage you with that. By the way, on some ways I'm preaching to the choir. God has moved your hearts to be extremely sacrificial in all of this, in this ministry. But be praying that the Lord would expand this ministry and that he would expand us beyond. We are looking to not only involve ourselves with home missions, foreign missions, but personal missions. That's why, as our brother Alex explained this morning, that's why we're going to train in personal evangelism. You want to cause God joy? That's the thing to do. And let's finish with this. The only thing that you're going to worship in heaven. You're going to sing in heaven. You're going to speak to God. That's called prayer in heaven. You're going to work and serve the Lord in heaven. What can't you do in heaven? Evangelize. Who's going to be saved? That's what we're here for. Okay? So, well, beloved, what a blessing it is to share with you this morning. We would encourage you to see what the Lord would have you do in response to the truth of his word. Would you join me in prayer?